For everyone else, just before we do get into God's Word, I want to say a few words to those of you boys and girls who are in here. Want to do this by way of encouraging you as we look to God's Word together and to be thinking about some things in particular, and as we've done for the last couple of weeks and will continue to do, certainly anybody else can listen in during this time, but this is particularly for you boys and girls that are in here, just to give you a few heads up, as it were, as we look to God's Word and some things to be listening to. Now, for those of you that boys and girls that are in here, show me just by raising your hand, how many of you know the song, Jesus Loves Me, This I Know? Go ahead and raise your hand if you know. Okay, most of you know that. You can go ahead and put your hands down. And I'm guessing that almost everybody knows that. It seems to be one of those universal songs that just sort of works its way into the fabric of our consciousness. You know the words, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong, they are weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible, which is God's Word, tells me so. Now, I want to ask the question, as you even think about that song, what does it mean to say Jesus loves me? In other words, what does the love of Jesus look like? How would you describe the love of Jesus? Now, that's a really important question, boys and girls, because there's a lot of different ways that people might describe the love of Jesus. But God, in His Word, is very specific about what His love in Jesus looks like. And when I start to preach this morning from the passage that we're going to be looking at this morning, that's what we're going to be looking at, what the love of God in Jesus looks like and how that love is described. Now, 2 weeks ago, I spoke from this same passage that I'm going to be speaking from this morning. It's John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. And in that passage, Jesus says this, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another." And then he says, "By this all men will know that you're my disciples, if you love one another." Now, Jesus is giving a very clear command that those who belong to him are to love one another. But they're to love one another in a very specific way as Jesus has loved us. And so if we're to be faithful in obeying God's commandment to love one another, we need to know how he loves us. And we need to understand what his love looks like and how his love is described. And so that's what we're going to be looking at in detail this morning, is what the love of God in Jesus Christ looks like. So that hopefully by the end of the sermon this morning, for boys and girls and for men and women as well, we'll be able to answer that question, what does the love of God in Christ look like? So that when we sing that song, Jesus loves me, this I know, we can be very specific and particular in understanding what the real nature of that love is look like, or what the real nature of that love is. So boys and girls, I want to encourage you and I want to challenge you as you listen to me preach. You may not get everything that is said, but I want to encourage you to listen for how many different ways we can describe the love of Jesus. How many different ways can we describe the love of Jesus according to what God has said in His Word about the nature of that love? So how many ways can we describe that love? And then maybe that's something that you can talk about with your parents. And parents, of course, you want to dial in on that as well and be attentive to that. And those are things that you can interact about after we're dismissed this morning. So be listening for how many different ways can we describe and understand the nature of the love of Jesus, of the love of God in Jesus. So that's what we're going to be looking at and encouraging you to listen. Well, let me lead us in prayer again as we do look to God's Word and what He has for us this morning. Our Heavenly Father, even as we have sung this prayer, really, that You would speak and that You would grant us to receive the food of your holy word, and that your truth would be planted deep within us, and that you would shape and fashion us into your likeness. We pray that you would do that even now, and to the end that the light of your glory in Christ might be seen even more fully today in our acts of love and our deeds of faith in response to you and to your word. Oh, Father, we know that is your purpose and your intention to glorify yourself in the Lord Jesus Christ, in and through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in your people, and that you have given your word to that end, that you might create life and strengthen and sustain life in all of those whom you call to yourself. And Father, if there would be any among us even this morning who do not know you in truth, who have never turned from their own sin and turned to all of your grace and all of your mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ and received him by faith, how we pray that you would open blind eyes and that you would humble proud hearts and that you would create such faith in the lives of those who don't know you that they might repent and turn to you in that very faith. We trust you to do that for the glory of your name and thank you for this time now. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, I do want to encourage you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John chapter 13. John chapter 13. And as you know, as many of you know who have been here for some time, we've concluded our earnest study through the Gospel of John, but I've wanted to return there to some key themes that have been most pronounced in my heart and mind as I've been preaching through and going through the Gospel of John for some time, and thus wanted to come back to this passage in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, as Jesus gives this new commandment to his disciples. And as he proclaims to them and obligates them, even as he does to the entire church, and this falls to all of us even today who belong to him, to heed this commandment and to understand this commandment and by his grace and power to be faithful to live this commandment out. But even as he issues this commandment, I want you to have your finger there in John chapter 13 and then turn for a few moments further to the right to 1 John chapter 2. To 1 John chapter 2. And I want us to look briefly at some statements that are made by God through the Apostle John in his first letter in chapter 2 to help us understand that as we talk about this matter of love and what it means to love one another, it's critical for us to recognize and to understand that our world speaks much of love. We hear it all the time in songs, we hear it in books, we hear it in movies and television shows. This matter of love and loving one another is really in the air that we breathe. But this world knows nothing of the true nature of God's holy, perfect, and righteous love. And so it's very critical that we understand what this love is all about. And in 1 John chapter 2, God, through John, identifies some of the character of this world's love. And it's helpful for us to see this and to hear this, to be reminded of what we don't want to be given to. And especially as God's children, that we be faithful to live according to his holy love and not the love of the world. So in chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, listen to what he says. He says, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Now please notice at the outset there is a clear distinction between the love of the Father and the love of the world and loving the world. They are black and white, day and night, polar opposites. They are not the same thing. And then he goes on to be very specific and descriptive. Verse 16, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." The world is passing away and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. Now, as these statements are revealed, they help us understand what the nature of the love of the world is and what that love that is not the love of the Father looks like. We hear of the lust of the flesh, which has to do with the passionate seeking after fleshly desires and comforts and experiences. That which is focused on me and my comfort and my pleasures and my desires, the lust of the flesh. He speaks of the lust of the eyes, and the lust of the eyes has to do with sinful desires that are aroused through our senses. And particularly through our eyes, that which we visually see and can set our eyes on, and that can provoke and stir up our sinful desires, what we can see and what we want and what we want to have. And then he speaks of the boastful pride of life. And this has to do with the general arrogance of thinking that we know what is best for our lives. It's the boastful pride of life that says, I know how to do this. I know what I need, I know when I need it, I know how I need it, and I know what to do. It's the boastful pride of life that basically says, nobody but me is going to tell me what to do, and I've got it figured out. And it's a proverb in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12, that says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. And that's the boastful pride of life. And it's most significantly rooted in an independence of God, a disregard and an active rebellion against God and his good and wise and holy authority and care for our lives. It's a refusal to submit to him in favor of our arrogant rebellion that's all interconnected with the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes that says, I know what I need and I don't need anybody, particularly God, to tell me what to do. Now, this is the love of the world, and really, if you think of it, we tend to think that others love us, follow my thinking here, in our own twisted and distorted ways of understanding love, and again, how this is reflected in the world, we often tend to think that others love us if they're helping us fulfill the lust of the flesh. In other words, somebody loves me if they help me feel good. And the lust of the eyes, they love me if they help me acquire what I want. And also the boastful pride of life, they love me if they help me think that I'm something pretty special and important. If they affirm and give credibility to my own independent way of thinking. And all of that is what is expressed in the love of the world. And it's this distorted, godless, rebellious, lust-filled with flesh and with eyes and the boastful pride of life that just permeates our entire world. And friends, this is not the love of the Father. It has nothing to do with the love of the Father. So I share all of that just as a frame of reference that when Jesus says to his disciples, back to John chapter 13 now, love one another, he is talking about a distinct, unique, transcendent, otherworldly love. It's not a love that has to do with the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life. It is the holy, righteous, transcendent love of God. And it's vitally important then that we understand and pursue the true nature of this love that he is speaking of. The love of the Father as it is manifest in the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing and understanding the true nature of that love, possessing that love through faith, and then in the fullness of all of that love, that is the love that those who belong to him are to exhibit and to demonstrate toward one another. So this is otherworldly love. Now, 2 weeks ago, we began to look at these matters and this great commandment from Jesus that he gives to his church. And I want to just very briefly review a few of the things that we touched on a couple of weeks ago and then zero in on the character of Christ's love, the nature of his love that we're going to look at more fully this morning. If you were here a couple of weeks ago, you'll remember that I sought to help us understand how the commandment that Jesus gives in John chapter 13 connects with God's eternal and ultimate purpose for his church. Namely, to glorify himself in and through the church, in and through his people. We find this spoken of in Ephesians chapter 3. In verses 8 through 10 there, the Apostle Paul says, "To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. So that," he says, "so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places." He goes on to say in verse 11, "This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord." God has so purposed from eternity past that in and through the church, in and through his people, he is purposed and designed to display his manifold wisdom, his infinite glory in the heavenly places. And certainly if it is to be displayed in the heavenly places, that encompasses the entire world. God is designed to display his glory in and through the church. And his church then is, as Mark Dever has said, the place where the gospel is made visible, where God purposes to display himself. Now as we looked at that, then we asked the question, which of course is the title of the message, what's love got to do with that? In other words, what does love, this matter of loving one another, have to do with God's eternal purpose to display his glory? And the answer to that question, of course, it has everything to do with his purpose. God has designed the church to be the gathering of his people through which he purposes to display his glory in and through Jesus Christ throughout all eternity. And his love, his holy love, is at the very center of all of that. And so when Jesus issues this new commandment in John chapter 13, as he is with his disciples in the upper room just before he goes to the cross, and he is giving them final instructions and encouragements and challenges and words of comfort even, as he is having this time with them, he tells them in no uncertain terms that they are to love one another, even as he has loved them. Now we've looked at three characteristics of this love, and again, this is just by brief way of review from what I spoke about a couple of weeks ago. We saw, first of all, that this love that Jesus speaks of is a commanded love. It's a commanded love. He says, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another." It's not optional. It's not for the super spiritual or the super gifted or the super committed. This is normal Christianity. This is the duty of every one of his children. It's for every believer. All of the time, there is never a time that we are outside of the obligation of this commandment. It is a commanded love. And of course, the rest of the New Testament elaborates on and describes what this love looks like. And the obligation of this love, the responsibility of this love, is so central and so necessary and significant for believers that later on in the letter of 1 John, John says in chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, that if anyone doesn't love in this way, if anyone isn't pursuing love in this way, even if they name the name of Christ, they have not truly been born of God, and they truly don't know God. Because the one who loves, the one who doesn't love, he says, doesn't know God. And so if you say that you're a believer, if you say that you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, but you're not disposed to have any interest in hearing and obeying this commandment in the fullness of his grace and in the fullness of his love and of his power, if you're disinterested in that, dear friend, you're not a believer. You don't know God if you're not concerned to love with his love and in the way he calls us to love. So it's a means by which we can even evaluate ourselves, examine ourselves, measure ourselves. And even as John speaks of this in his letter of 1 John, it's one of the ways in which a believer can be assured that they truly belong to him, because there is this impulse, there is this inclination, there is this desire to want to grow in the knowledge of God's love and to want to grow in loving others in that very love. But it's a commanded love that we see. And we saw, second of all, another characteristic of this love, of Christ's love, is that it is Christ's love. It is Christ's love. This is the love of Christ. Jesus says, even as I have loved you. Now, that very point is what we're going to come back in just a moment and really zero in on to understand the nature, the characteristics, the dimensions of Christ's love. So we see it's a commanded love, we see it is Christ's love, and then we've seen third that this is a confirming love. This is a confirming love. Jesus says in verse 35, by this all men will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. And his point is affirming that this holy love of God in Christ, active among God's people, is what confirms, or we might say it's what proves or authenticates to the world that we truly belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that he is truly real, and that the gospel is true, and that the gospel is powerful. Because the fact that this love is supernatural, because it is transcendent, in that sense it is a miraculous love, if the world looks at the church and sees people loving one another in a way that defies human explanation, it'll cause them to stand up and notice that we belong to him. And it confirms what we proclaim by the testimony of the evidence of his work in our lives through his love. It is a confirming love. And that, again, is why this is so vital and so essential. Because this is how God has purposed to display himself. People will know that we belong to Christ not because we have some bumper sticker on our car, not because we carry a Bible, not because we even come to corporate worship on Lord's Day such as today. Those are all elements of things. But the bottom line is, the proof of the pudding of whether or not we truly belong to him is, do we love one another? And all the various dimensions that that love encompasses, this is how the gospel is made visible. It's how it's made visible. So it's a commanded love, it is Christ's love, and it is a confirming love. Again, for the balance of our time this morning, what I want to do is focus in on this matter of this being Christ's love, and look more earnestly and in more detail at what the nature and character of God's love in Christ is. If we are to love one another as Christ loves us, then we need to contemplate and we need to understand and we need to think about the nature of Christ's love for us, because it will help us understand how we are to love one another and the significance of all of that. So what I want to lay before you this morning as we look to God's word are six dimensions of Christ's love that we see in and around this commandment in John chapter 13. Six dimensions or characteristics of Christ's love. Number one, Christ's love is a covenant love. Christ's love is a covenant love, which is to say it is permanent. It has come to us with a binding promise made in God himself concerning his love for his people. And to understand and speak of Christ's love as a covenant love takes us all the way back to the Old Testament. And I would like you to turn all the way back to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy is the fifth book in the Old Testament, the last book of what we refer to as the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 7. And in its historical context, the people of God, through Moses, have been delivered from bondage in Egypt. and they have gone out into the wilderness, and they have been there for some 40 years as the original generation of adults who were a part of Israel as God led them out of bondage in Egypt. That original generation died off as a reflection of God's judgment and discipline because of their unbelief and because of their disobedience. And now as that original generation has died off, the new generation that has grown up is now being prepared by God to enter into the promised land. And that's what the book of Deuteronomy is all about, as God is preparing his people to now come into the actual inheritance of the land that he has promised to them. And I just want you to notice in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 and 8, how the Lord makes reference to his covenant love for his people. And this is in connection with matters that he has already promised, but I want you to see what he says here in verses 7 and 8 of Deuteronomy 7. It says, "The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any of the peoples. For you were the fewest of all peoples, but because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand, and he redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." What God is rehearsing for the people and reminding them is that he has made a covenant of his holy love with them. And he's making this statement in Deuteronomy 7, again with statements that he has already given to his people and to the oath as he speaks there in verse 8, which he had sworn to their forefathers that he would redeem them. And he's speaking of his covenant love. Now, indeed, the entire story of the Old Testament revolves around this promise that God has given and the faithfulness that he has shown in his covenant love to his people in spite of their rebellion and disobedience. But it's this very covenant love that Jesus is indirectly making reference to and speaking of in John chapter 13 when he says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." Why does he say new commandment? We understand from other places in the Old Testament that God at many times had commanded his people to love one another. What does Jesus mean when he says a new commandment? Well, the reason it's a new commandment is because it is coming in connection with the inauguration of the new covenant that is being inaugurated by the Lord Jesus Christ himself through his blood. And so the commandment that he is giving is directly connected with this covenant. And with this new covenant, which is now being ushered in, inaugurated through his blood. And the significance of this is that God's covenant love for his people is now being personified and demonstrated in Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. It is being demonstrated and personified in Christ and through Christ with his work on the cross. And so when Jesus says, "As I have loved you," he is connecting the reality, the fullness, the greatness of his love completely with this covenant love of God. And it's a new commandment for his people because it is made new within the new covenant that he is inaugurating through his very own blood. It is a love that is holy. It is a love that is righteous. It is a love that is initiated by God himself and maintained by God himself. It is his love. And so the love, dear friends, that believers, that we who belong to him are to have for one another is this covenant love. It is a love that we have been brought into by his grace and for his glory, and that we now share in and we participate in being his instruments in loving one another with this very love. So it is his covenant love. It is his covenant love. Because it is his covenant love, a second characteristic of this love of Christ that we see is that it is a committed love. It is a committed love. And this is sort of the outworking of the very nature of this covenant, of this promise, this vow that God has made that we have now been brought into within his covenant love. Christ's love is a committed love. It is a committed love. One of the passages, I've made reference to this so many times in moving through John's gospel, but it just continues to expand in my own heart and mind. This glorious statement at the beginning of chapter 13 in John's gospel, verse 1. And again, I hope you continually feel the force of this and sense the weight of this and the glory of this statement concerning God's love in Christ. Listen to what John says by way of introduction to this whole farewell discourse that Jesus is going to have with his disciples. He says in verse 1, "Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." He loved them to the full extent. And the ultimate significance of that statement is that he loved them with a never-ending love. He loved them to the full extent of all that his love demanded and required and called him to. He loved them to the full extent. And in the immediate context even of this statement, it's not just speaking to the way in which Christ's love is exhibited with his disciples here in the upper room as he loves them and as he cares for them and as he gives commandments to them and words of encouragement and words of promise and words of instruction. Yes, he is loving them, but it's ultimately pointing to, again, the fullest display of that love when he would die for them on the cross. And when he would bear the wrath of God in their place and in the place of all who would trust him, that is the full extent of his love. And even his love that flows from that work on the cross as he is now risen from the dead and exalted at the right hand of God and as he continually lives making intercession for those whom he has saved. It is a never-ending love. It is a relentless, persistent, ongoing devotion, commitment that the Lord Jesus Christ has to his people. That's why Paul could say in Romans chapter 8, even in the midst of trial and difficulty and pain and hardship and persecution, that he knew with absolute confidence nothing would separate him from the love of God in Christ. As he declares at the end of Romans chapter 8, because he understood and knew and was absolutely secure in the fact that this love is a committed love. It is a committed love because it is born out of and in connection with the covenant of God with his people to love them. And so I hope you see, even as we think about what it means to love one another in the love of Christ and to love one another as he has loved us, that we are connected with the covenant of God through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, as Christ has so committed himself to us, if we belong to him, we must exhibit that same kind of commitment to one another. That same kind of relentless, persistent, ongoing devotion to one another. It means that in our hearts and in our minds, we don't write people off. And we don't fail to forgive them when they sin against us. We don't fail to be committed to them in every way. And I'm sure you are beginning to see more fully, as I do as well, how this is an otherworldly love. This is an otherworldly love. This is the kind of love that Paul described more fully, that God described more fully through the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 12. This is just one passage of many passages that we could look at throughout the letters in the New Testament that describe and display ever more fully the nature of this committed love. But listen to what God says through Paul, Romans chapter 12, verse 9, and I'll just read for a few verses. He says, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality." He says, "Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep, Be of the same mind toward one another. Don't be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. And again, there are many other passages that we could look at. Do you know how committed the Lord Jesus Christ is to you if you belong to Him? If He's brought you to repentance and faith in Himself, He has brought you into the fullest measure of His love, and He loves you relentlessly, passionately, with ongoing devotion and commitment to do all that is necessary to bring you ever into the fuller knowledge of Him. And certainly that will carry on into eternity. There is nothing that will separate us from the love of God in Christ. If there is nothing that will separate us from His love, how is it that we who name His name can so often be guilty in our hearts and in our minds of separating ourselves from loving our brethren with this committed love that He calls us to love with? This is a transcendent and a supernatural love. So we see that Christ's love is a covenant love. We see it is a committed love that involves ongoing devotion. A third feature, a third dimension of Christ's love that I want you to see is that it is a cleansing love. It is a cleansing love, which is to say, His love is active in cleansing people from their sin and sanctifying them and causing them to be more holy and causing them to see and know and trust and treasure Jesus Christ all the more. It is a cleansing love. Now this unfolds for us most fully in John chapter 13 with this incident that transpires with Jesus and His disciples at the beginning of His time with them in the upper room, when He washes the feet of His disciples. Let me just read the narrative, verses 2 through 17, and then want to make a few comments. Actually, we'll go down through verse 20, make a few comments. But hear what unfolds here. During supper, verse 2 of chapter 13, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray Him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands and that He had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper, laid aside His garments, and taking a towel, He girded Himself. And then He poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which He was girded. Now, let's stop there for just a moment. In that day, in the first century, this was a very common custom within households. When people would come into another person's home, there would be a basin of water and there would be towels there. And it was a customary gesture of hospitality and kindness for the host to wash the feet of the guests who had come. Of course, nobody had closed shoes, most likely, in those days. And of course, roads were nothing more than dirt and gravel. And so people's feet would get very dirty. And so it was a gesture of great kindness and refreshment and hospitality for a host to wash the feet of their guests that would come into their home. Well, now we know and understand by the context here that in the upper room, the basin was there, the water was there, the towels were there, but none of the disciples had taken it upon themselves to wash anybody's feet. In fact, we learn from the other Gospels that the disciples instead are arguing and fighting about who's the greatest in the kingdom. So there's this selfish, self-serving, self-promoting atmosphere that's going on among the disciples. And it's undoubtedly in that very context that in the midst of the meal that Jesus and His disciples are sharing, that Jesus gets up and assumes the role of a servant, even as what He does with this is a picture of the infinitely greater way in which He humbled Himself to serve His people by taking on human flesh and pouring out His blood for the sins of those who would trust Him. But He nonetheless actualizes or illustrates this again as He puts on the robe, pours the water in the basin, and begins to wash His disciples' feet. And so we pick up the narrative again in verse 6. So He came to Simon Peter, and He said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Peter was taken back by this, and he understood something of who the Lord Jesus was and how wrong this was that Jesus should be washing His feet. So he takes exception with it. And Jesus answers in verse 7 and says to him, "What I do you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter." Peter said to him, "Never shall you wash my feet." And Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." And Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason he said, "Not all of you are clean." Now, all of this interaction that goes on between Jesus and Peter is most significant because Jesus, through this dialogue, uses the physical activity of washing feet to make some very important spiritual lessons. And this is what is going on between him and Peter. And when Peter takes exception to the Lord washing his feet, Jesus says there in verse 8, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." So Peter goes to the absolute opposite extreme and says, "Well, if that's the case, then you better clean me altogether. Give me an entire bath." And Jesus says, and again, this is most significant, verse 10, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but he's completely clean." And he's clearly speaking of this in a metaphorical way of spiritual cleansing. And he's affirming that Peter and the other disciples, with the exception of Judas, who he clearly makes reference to, Peter with the other disciples, excepting Judas, are clean. They've been made clean in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. But they nonetheless have dirt that needs to be cleansed from their feet. And he's illustrating for them the fact that though they are clean in the sense of belonging to him, they yet have sin that needs to be cleaned in an ongoing way. And so that's the point that he's making. And again, he clearly identifies Judas as the one who is not clean, who does not belong to him, even though he was among the company of the disciples. But then, most significantly, after Jesus does this, we read in verse 12, "When he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, 'Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him.' He says, 'If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that the scripture may be fulfilled, 'He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me.' From now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me. He who receives me receives him who sent me." Now, the thing I want us to see most earnestly right now in this whole passage is Jesus is, when he commands his disciples to wash one another's feet, this is an illustrated way of what it means to love one another. In other words, a little bit later then, in verses 34 and 35, when he says that you're to love one another, it's against the backdrop of what he's just demonstrated for them in cleansing their feet as an illustration of spiritual cleansing. And the point in all of this, beloved, is to be reminded and to be instructed again that the love that we are to exhibit for one another, flowing from and within the love of Christ for us, is a love that is willing to humble ourselves and be involved in one another's lives in a purposeful, intentional, committed way to be a part of his work in cleansing one another from sin. He is the one who cleanses us through his grace and by his Spirit and in accordance with his word. But beloved, we have a responsibility to care for one another spiritually, to be concerned for one another's souls, to be concerned for one another's growth in Christ. And thus, this love that we are to have for one another is a sanctifying love. And it's a love as we live it out in the day in and day out challenges and grind of life, if you will. It's a love that is working to ever point one another all the more fully to the Lord Jesus Christ, to pray for one another, to engage one another, to interact with one another and initiate walking with one another, asking questions such as, how is it with your soul? Is there anything I can be praying for you about? Sharing with one another insights that we're learning from and growing with. But to pray for one another and to seek to be a part of Christ's cleansing work in one another's lives. This is what he's after. This is what he means in our loving one another. To care for one another, not simply physically, but spiritually as well. To be concerned for the interests of Christ in one another's life. I'd like you to turn, if you would, to Philippians 2, where we see a passage that speaks of this and helps to reinforce our understanding of this in our minds. In Philippians chapter 2, of how we are to be disposed to one another and how we are to care for the interests of Christ in one another's lives. To be concerned about one another's joy in Christ and growth in Christ and encouragement in Christ and serving Christ and exalting Christ. Listen to what God says through Paul. Philippians 2, let me read verses 1 through 8. Therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. He says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude, verse 5, in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, didn't regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Goes on to speak of his exaltation in the purposes of God. But do you see, he draws upon the work of Christ and the humility of Christ in taking on humanity and humbling himself to the point of death and having that attitude and that disposition toward those whom he loves. And he's drawing upon that by way of reinforcing the obligation that we have to love one another and to put others' interests above our own. And then it's very interesting, just a short while after these statements, if you go down to verses 19 through 21, Paul commends Timothy. And listen to how he commends Timothy as an example of the very thing he has just earlier spoken of. He says in verse 19, "But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly so that I may also, or so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition." And then he says, verse 20, "For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus." He's commending Timothy because he says, I have nobody else like Timothy who is genuinely concerned for your welfare. And the reason he's genuinely concerned for your welfare is because he is concerned for the interests of Jesus Christ in your life. That's what it means to love one another with this cleansing love, with this humble love, to be concerned for the interests of Christ in one another's lives. Not concerned about our own interests, but about the interests of Christ in the lives of others. And to be willing to humble ourselves, to be willing to clean one another's feet, and to be willing to have our own feet cleansed by other brothers and sisters with this humble, committed, definitive, initiating, sacrificial love that seeks to bring greater cleansing, greater knowledge in the Lord Jesus Christ. His love is a cleansing love, and we have the privilege and the responsibility of loving one another with this love. Well, very quickly, I'll just make mention of these last few characteristics of the love of Christ. Not only is his love covenant love, not only is it a committed love, not only is it a cleansing love, we should make note, it is a costly love. It is a costly love. We certainly see the cost of this love spoken of in Philippians chapter 2 with reference to the humiliation of Christ. Even in the upper room in John chapter 15, we won't turn there, but Jesus speaks more about this love of this obligation of loving one another. And in John 15, verses 12 through 13, he speaks of the full demonstration of that love in laying down life for one another. Laying down life for one another. And of course, that is most fully exemplified and demonstrated in his own sacrifice of himself that we can never fully understand, never fully even imitate, because he was perfect, he was sinless. But he clearly emphasizes the reality that if we are to love one another with this love, dear friends, it costs everything. It means a willingness to be inconvenienced. It means a willingness to suffer hurt and pain and difficulty. And this love involves sacrifice. If we are committed and purposeful to love with this kind of love, it means that we're going to evaluate and consider all of our time, all of our money, all of our other physical resources, all of our hobbies, all of our jobs, all of everything in the context of how can I most faithfully love others for the glory of God and in the love of Christ. It is costly, and it is painful, and it is messy, and it does hurt. You know, sometimes when you bend down to wash somebody's feet, and sometimes when you do so with the best of intentions, you might get kicked in the face, metaphorically speaking, sometimes literally speaking, perhaps. It's risky. And it can only happen if we're trusting God and trusting His love and walking in obedience to what He's called us to. But it is costly. We see, fifth of all, that Christ's love for His own is a careful love. It's a careful love. It is a love that is wise. It is a love that is skillful. It is a love that is very appropriate. It's such a rich and wonderful study to look through the Gospels and to see how Jesus so particularly and carefully and skillfully cares for His own. As He interacts with His disciples, as He interacts with other people, such wise, skillful, careful, appropriate ways in which He interacts. And how we need to do the same. Sometimes a lot of us, myself included, are like a bull in a china shop. We just rush in and crash all over everything, and we're often insensitive to and unaware of the true needs. And that's why we need the help of God's Spirit, and we need to be praying that we love in a careful way. In a careful way, as Christ loves us and loves His own. And we see, sixth of all, I've really already alluded to this, that Christ's love is a supernatural love. It is a supernatural love. It is a covenant love. It is a committed love, a cleansing love, a costly love, a careful love. And in and around all of this, it is a supernatural love. There's no human explanation for this. There is nothing in the world that looks like this kind of love, because it is the love of the Father in and through the Son for His people. It is a holy, pure, transcendent love. Turn, if you would, and we'll look at this briefly as we move to an end here. But in John 17, as Jesus prays in this prayer, as He seeks the Father's glory in his own sufferings and in His disciples and even in the whole church, at the very end of this prayer, look at what He says in verses 25 and 26. John chapter 17. He says, O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have made your name known to them, and will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. This is the transcendent, supernatural love that exists within the Godhead, within the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And Jesus is praying and longing that in the fulfillment of all that God has purposed and promised, even as it is all connected with His sufferings and all that would flow from His sufferings, This is his purpose, that the Father's love for him and in him would be displayed in and through his people. And that's why, again, beloved, God has purpose that in and through his people, in and through the church, he would display his glory in the heavenly places and throughout the world, because this is a love that defies human explanation. It is a miraculous love. There's no reason in the world why people who would have so little in common by way of our backgrounds, by way of our socioeconomic status, by way of our educational levels, by way of our ethnicity, by way of so many other things that we can identify by way of how we understand one another and people's lives. There's no other explanation for why we would have any unity. It's only in Christ and through Christ. And that's why this matter of our unity in him and loving one another in accordance with his love is of such vital concern. Such vital concern. And thus we are to love one another, and to grow in the knowledge of his love for us, and to grow in our obedience to him in loving one another in his love and for his glory. Let me have you turn one last passage, which we'll close with, Ephesians chapter 4, because I want you to see, as we've made reference to Ephesians already, and how this glorious purpose of God to glorify himself through the church is spoken of in chapter 3. In chapter 4, he begins to work this out and what it means in the life of the body of Christ, in the life of God's people. So hear what he says, verses 1 to 3, and then I'm going to skip down a few verses to a few more, and then we'll be done. Ephesians 4, verses 1 to 3, Paul says, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Actually, I'll go on just a bit more. He says, "There's one body and one Spirit, just as you also were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." And then if you go down to verse 11, he continues on and he says, "He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ, till we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And as a result, we're no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming." He says, but listen to this, verse 15, "speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love." This is the holy, transcendent, covenant, committed, cleansing, costly, careful love of God in Christ. That if we have come to know him through faith, being delivered from his wrath, that we are now to love one another in this love and through this love in accordance with God's word, to participate in that role that God has for us in the building up of his body for the glory of his name through the church. Let's pray together that God will help that to be so all the more. Oh, Father, we thank you for your purpose and we thank you for your word. We trust, oh God, that you would bring the specific points of application of all of these matters to each one of us. Even as we see throughout the New Testament the many different ways in which this love is to be demonstrated and exhibited. I pray that you would help each one of us to see and know and understand all the more fully the infinite greatness of your love for us in Christ, if indeed we belong to you. And that we might ever, in a right way, examine ourselves to see, in fact, if we do belong to you, if there is this new life that you have given to us by which we would even be inclined to be concerned about the glory of your name and to be concerned about loving one another as you have loved us for the glory of your name. Father, help us to see and to know and understand the practical, specific ways in which you purpose for this to work out in our lives, that we might love one another with your love to the end that one another would be built up and strengthened in you and that you would be glorified through us. Father, we thank you for your truth and for your great faithfulness. May it bear much fruit in our lives for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.